I'm looking at Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." Now in those two verses, what are you going to take away this morning to apply practically to your life this week? Because in those two verses, it doesn't tell us how to handle our finances. It doesn't tell us how to have a better marriage. It doesn't tell us how to raise our children. It doesn't tell you how to be a better spouse or anything like that. But you know what it does is it talks about Jesus Christ. And I happen to be one where when I listen to preaching and I learn something about the Word of God or I learn something about Jesus Christ or Christ is exalted, that is very helpful to me spiritually. That is very encouraging to me spiritually, right? And I hope that you are the same way, so that you don't come on a Sunday morning and say, that's not going to help me this week. Exalting the person of Jesus Christ and learning who he is ought to help you a whole lot. And if you'll learn about Jesus Christ and learn to appreciate him so much that just to dwell on his person should be a great spiritual encouragement to you. When you dwell on Jesus Christ and who he is, it helps you not to dwell on a lot of the things that are bringing you down throughout the week. And that is very practical, and that is very helpful. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn about Jesus Christ. We've already read our text in verse 21 through 22, but what we're going to see is that Luke, as a writer, all the way up until these two verses here, really he's preparing his readers to receive Jesus Christ. He's preparing his readers to understand who Christ is. And it's not just Luke as the writer, but God himself and the way that he's orchestrated all these events from chapter 1 to chapter 3 in verse 21 to 22, the baptism of Christ, the way that he's orchestrated all these events has been to prepare the people of that time to receive Jesus Christ. He's setting the stage for the Messiah to come, and this is basically where the ministry of Jesus Christ begins. So we're going to do a little bit of review starting in chapter 1 and see how God has set the stage for Jesus Christ. And before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son. I thank you for a group of people, Lord, who can lift up your Son and just to speak of his attributes and his titles and understand who he is. And I pray that we'd learn more. I pray there'd be an encouragement to us this morning as we think and dwell on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And Lord, we thank you that you sent your own Son to earth to die for us on the cross. And Lord, to be our Redeemer and our Savior and our Deliverer. Lord, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all the way back in chapter 1, all the way back, right? Only two chapters. All the way back in chapter 1, we see an angel. Gabriel comes and talks to Mary and says, "Behold, thou shalt receive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." What does Jesus mean? Sure. Jehovah saves, God's salvation. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Okay, in the book of Luke, here's one of the first revelations of who Jesus Christ will be. Son of the Highest, and you ought to underline that, or if you're making a list of who Christ is, write down Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You ought to underline that, or write in your notebook, Son of David, heir of David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So in that one passage, we have Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of the Highest. Jesus Christ, Son of David, heir to the throne. And then in verse 33, we see that he's eternal. That is, his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, heir to the throne of David, everlasting or eternal. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, again, the angel answers to Mary and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You had to underline that. Add it to your list. Next of all, in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, Mary visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth sees Mary and says, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth had already gotten to the point, whether it be revelation from the Holy Spirit, that's probably what it was. She understood that when Mary came, she had in her womb the one that Elizabeth would call Lord. She's actually referring to the babe in the womb as her Lord. So the very early stages before Christ is even born, and here he is called Lord. Son of God, Son of David, heir to the eternal throne, he is also Lord. And then Mary, in her Magnificat, we call it, where she's celebrating what God has done for her and praising God. She says in verse 54, of God he hath helped, or holpen, it says here, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That is, Jesus Christ is the one, he is the means by which God will shed mercy upon Israel. So he's Israel's deliverer. Next of all, in verse 68, you have Zacharias. Here we come to Zacharias. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He's talking about the fact that John the Baptist would come and Jesus Christ would come. And he says, based upon what God is doing with the birth of Christ, he says, God has redeemed his people. There's Christ as the Redeemer. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There's Christ as the Savior. There's Christ as the Son of David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And now we have Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of all God's covenants. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 69, we see the Davidic covenant. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that refers to the new covenant. So here we have Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, heir to the eternal throne. He is the Lord. He's Israel's Redeemer, a Deliverer. He's our Redeemer, again our Savior, again the Son of David, and the one who fulfills all of God's covenants. And then in verse 78 of Luke 1, Zechariah's song continues. He says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ is referred to as the dawning sun. He is the sun that rises and shines lights of salvation into the darkest corners of the earth where men are sitting in the darkness of sin. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, you have the shepherds out in the field. And again, heaven testifies of who Christ is as the angel says to the shepherd, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Savior is what he would do. Lord is just basically who he is. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Then you have the heavenly host there with the shepherds, and the heavens open, and the heavenly host is praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And they testify, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. The shepherds then went and they found out where Jesus was, and Mary, and they came and they worshipped him. And then the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So there's the shepherds testifying of Christ. Then in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, you have a man named Simeon. Simeon was a godly man. It says he takes the baby up in his arms and Jesus and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the heir of the eternal throne, he is the Lord, he is Israel's deliverer, he is our Redeemer, he is our Savior, he is the fulfiller of all God's covenants, he is the dayspring of salvation, shedding light where there is darkness, he is Savior, Christ, he is Lord, he is also the one who would save both Israel and the Gentiles. Now some of this obviously is a little bit repetitious, but then Anna, in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, the Bible says she came in and gave thanks after Simeon was praising God for Christ. Anna came in as well, giving thanks, and it says that she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She understood Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer and preached him as the Redeemer to everybody who would listen. Then we come here to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist. We learned about John the Baptist last week. We learned that he is paving the way for Christ. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. He's making straight the paths for the King. He is clearing the brush. He is making the paths into your heart clear so that you will receive the Messiah. So he preached repentance, so people would turn from their sin, they would confess their sin, they would desire to be reconciled to God, so that when Christ would come, they could simply put their faith in him and be saved. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There's Christ's deity once again. And in verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That's Christ, the salvation of God, the Savior. And then we see something new about Jesus Christ and who he is, according to John the Baptist. Something we haven't seen so far in Luke. We saw it last week, though, in verse 16. "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And the fire there is referring to coming judgment, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." Again, a reference to judgment. "And will gather the wheat unto his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." That is Christ, not only as a Savior and Redeemer and Christ and Lord, the Son of David, but he's also Judge. So we see this. I don't know that there's any other passage of Scripture or chapters of Scripture that speak of Christ in such terms, that set the stage this way. You're not going to see this again in this gospel. What you're going to see is that Christ's ministry begins, and very shortly here, I mean, his fame spreads about and people are gathered around him, and a very, very popular teacher, until he claims to be the Son of God, and he rebukes the Jewish people, and then everything turns in the gospel and his opposition between him and the religious crowd. But here in these first three chapters, it's amazing to see the stage being set and all these people testifying of who Jesus Christ is, so that many would receive him as their Lord and Savior. Don't miss it. Treasure in these passages. You know, people are going to get bored if you keep preaching through the book of Luke. If you're bored with that, there's something wrong. Okay? If you're bored with learning who Jesus Christ is and setting the stage for who he is and learning all of his character, the fact that he's Redeemer and Savior and Judge and Christ and so on and so forth, I question whether or not the Holy Spirit is alive and vibrant in your hearts. Luke is setting the stage for Jesus Christ, and that's what we've learned thus far. Now, we come to his baptism. Why would Jesus Christ be baptized? You ever ask yourself that question? If it was a baptism of repentance, that is, you're turning from your sin, you're turning to God, and you show that by being baptized, why in the world would Jesus Christ be baptized? Well, I've read in my study, I have read many different theories. I've read that, well, that's when Jesus Christ began to take the sins of the people upon him. I don't believe that to be true. There's some that say, well, he was doing it just to be a good example. That may be the case. I don't know that that's the best definition or best explanation for that. Well, we are told in another gospel that when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John refused. And he said, no, you ought to baptize me, Jesus, not me baptize you. And then Christ said, let it be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. We must fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we know that Christ did things like he observed the Sabbath, even though he was Lord of the Sabbath. We know that he paid taxes, even though he was Lord and God. There's no reason for him to pay taxes. So there are some things that he observed in obedience as an example to others. We know that that is true. But I tend to look at this a little bit different way, in that what is repentance? Repentance is turning from sin to God. It is turning from your sin, a life where you are in control of your own life, and saying, God, now I'm submitting to your will, so that it's not my will, but your will. Is that not what repentance is? Turning from sin, turning to a life of obedience to God the Father. Although Christ did not have sin to confess, though he did not have sin to repent of, he still came to earth in obedience in the form of a man to do the will of the Father. And I tend to look at this as Christ being baptized, saying, and as a message to all around, though I'm not repenting of sin, I am aligning under the authority of my Father, which is in heaven. And we've already seen that when Christ, as a 12-year-old boy, was in the temple, and his family comes and says, where have you been? And he says, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? That's what he came to earth to do. And I think his baptism is a sign to all those around him of his obedience to God the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And he repeated that a few times throughout his ministry, and I believe the baptism also was that very same message. In John 4, verse 34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He emphasizes it even more in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So we know that Christ, when he came to earth, he was God in the flesh, but he did not avail himself to his deity most of his ministry. Most of what he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says he humbled himself, he took upon him the likeness of men, he became a servant, and I think part of that also was not availing himself to his deity, doing much of what he did through the Spirit in obedience to God the Father. And his repentance was that very same message. I have come to obey the Father and to do his will. Now, up until this point, you have Mary, you have Elizabeth, you have Simeon, you have Anna, you have John, you have the heavenly host, you have the shepherds, you have Gabriel, and so on, testifying of who Jesus is. But now here at the baptism of Christ, we have two more people who testify of who he is. And this is the culmination of it all. And these are probably the most important testimonies of who Christ is. And now we see the Holy Spirit testifying of who Christ is. In our passage, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." The Holy Ghost descended. Now, the Holy Ghost didn't come down looking like a white dove. The Holy Ghost, what they're saying is that the way that it moved, its movement, it lighted upon him. It seemed to appear in the way that it moved to be like a dove. And it came and it sat upon Jesus Christ, descended upon him. Now, in a certain sense, this is not the first time the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke has testified of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says the angel telling Mary that she would conceive says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee." Her conception would be one that was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Ghost was active back in chapter 1, verse 35. In verse 41, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. She salutes Elizabeth. The babe leaps in her womb, and it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Is that not the Holy Spirit testifying that this is the Christ? This is the Son of God? And in verse 67, John's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So Zacharias' prophecy, his praise of God, saying that this is the horn of salvation in the house of David. He's going to fulfill the covenants. He's the dayspring from on high. That was all empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, there's Simeon. It's very interesting. It says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." He was a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost. "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The Spirit's upon him. The Spirit's revealing to him, saying, "Simeon, before you die, you're going to see the Messiah. You're going to see the Savior." Verse 27, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple." So all along the way, the Holy Spirit of God is also at work preparing the hearts of men to receive the Messiah. He is the one that's at work, and the fact that he empowers somebody to prophesy and to praise Jesus Christ, the Savior who would come, indicates that the Spirit is testifying and validating who Jesus Christ would be. Now, we also see it as baptism, as the Spirit comes and rests upon him. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 34, speaking of Christ, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." You and I have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have all the Holy Spirit inside of us. The power and the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life is limited. And it is limited by your flesh and by your sin. And as you live your life and you indulge yourselves in the things of the world, and you indulge yourselves in sin, and you do not participate in the things of God, you do not get into His Word, you do not pray, you do not obey, that hinders the working of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He can be grieved and He can be quenched. So you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, but some people get to the place in their Christian life, they begin to doubt their salvation. They begin to question the reality of God. And part of the reason is that they are not living in obedience. And because they're not living in obedience, they do not experience the influence of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking with God and you are living a life that is dedicated to Him, you will experience the Holy Spirit of God teaching you and instructing you and convicting you and empowering you as you witness to others and so on and so on and so on. If you're living a life of sin, you do not experience the influence of the Spirit. But the Bible says of Jesus Christ that God did not mete out the Spirit to Him. God did not measure a little bit of the Spirit and give it to Him. But it says He gave it to Him not by measure. That is, Christ was entirely filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Much, or most, or some would say all, of what Christ did during His earthly ministry was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why He serves as an example. That's why He says things to His disciples like, just a faith like a grain of mustard seed, right? You can move mountains. He's saying, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, in obedience to the Spirit of God will empower you. In that regard, He was an example. So much of what He did was through the Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That means He'll be a descendant of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, can you have all those things? Can you have wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord? Yeah, you can have all those things because it's the same Spirit. But Christ was absolutely filled with the Spirit as much as anybody could be filled with the Spirit because He was absolutely obedient. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, Jesus Christ quotes this in chapter 4 and verse 18 of Luke. When he kind of, the inauguration of his ministry, when he stands in the synagogue, the Bible says that a man hands him the Word of God, the Scriptures. He opens it up to the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And Christ read that, and then he closed up the book, and then he said, today is this fulfilled. And he claimed to be the fulfillment of this passage. He is the one whom God would send the Spirit to be upon. He is the one that God would anoint to do all of these things. So Christ lived by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he lived so much by the Holy Spirit that when people looked at him, now, if you're questioning in your mind, well, wait a second, I think he did his miracles through his divinity, right? I think he did his miracles through his divinity. It was his divine nature. It was not the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that. But do you know that when people came to Christ and they looked at his miraculous works, some of them said, he is doing these things by the power of Satan. And how did Christ respond to that accusation? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He said, when you look at my works and you ascribe them to Satan, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why would that be the case? Because all that he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when he's healing, when he is having folks rise from the dead, when he is going about doing all these miracles, he's doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when people say that's Satan, he says, no, it's the Spirit, and you have just blasphemed the Spirit. John the Baptist was told, and we don't see this in Luke, we see it in the book of John. John the Baptist was told that when he would see the one whom the Holy Spirit would rest upon, that would be the sign to him that that was the Son of God. John was told that in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, do you know that up to this point there's no record that John the Baptist and Jesus have met each other since they have been born? In these 30 years? There's no record. In fact, it says here that John didn't know who Christ would be until he came. In verse 32, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So John didn't know who Jesus was. He saw Jesus walking. He saw the Spirit descending. And he said, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 34 of John 1, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there you see it plain as day. John the Baptist says, the one that the Spirit is upon, that was my sign that this is the Son of God. And you know, it's still the same way today. The Holy Spirit is the one who testifies in your heart, in my heart, that Christ is the Son of God. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've heard the gospel message. You may have experienced something that you've never experienced before, in that God has used the gospel message at times, and he has worked in your heart, and maybe you, though you have not yet received Christ your Lord and Savior, maybe you find yourself inching more towards an acceptance of the gospel than what you ever have before. You find yourself being open to understanding the gospel more than you were before. You know why that is? Now, I haven't spoken to any of you. I just happen to know how the Holy Spirit operates. You know why it is that you are more open now than you were before to receive the gospel? Why you find yourself beginning to come to the place where you accept or receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because the Bible indicates that when God is doing a work in somebody's heart to bring them to the place where they will receive Christ as a Lord and Savior, he sends his Holy Spirit to initiate that work in your heart. It is the Holy Spirit in your heart beginning to testify of who Jesus is to your heart. He's at work inside of you. The Bible calls that God's drawing of people to himself. Now, you can reject that and say, no, I don't believe it. I reject that. Though I know God is working in my heart. I know he's convicting me. I know he wants me to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I reject it. And you can reject it. But the time's going to come when God can just say, okay, you have rejected the work of my Spirit, therefore, I'm taking that Spirit out of your heart. I'm taking my conviction away from you. And he may never send that conviction again. They say, well, that's okay. I'll receive Jesus Christ later. Without the working of God's Holy Spirit in your heart, you are spiritually dead. You are unable, and frankly, you will be unwilling to receive him as your Lord and Savior. It's only by the grace of God that he sends his Spirit into our hearts, testifying of who Jesus is and drawing men to himself. And if you reject the Spirit now, God is not forever long-suffering, and his Spirit will not always strive with man, but he can take that Spirit from you and that conviction from you and leave you to your own devices, and you will continue down that road, never receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Spirit testifies of who Jesus Christ is. In John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit testifies of Christ. That's his sole ministry, is testifying of Christ. He does it in a multitude of ways, but he testifies of Christ, and Christ then testifies of the Father. We talked about the Trinity. I asked you the question, what is the Trinity? Well, that is one glimpse into how the Trinity works. The Spirit testifies of Christ. Christ testifies of the Father. The Spirit does not testify of himself. The Son does not testify of himself. But the Spirit of Christ and Christ of God the Father. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So everybody's talking about Jesus. Everybody's got a different theory of who he is. So he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wonderful answer. You can't get more theologically sound than Simon Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How intelligent must Peter have been to come to that conclusion? I mean, how spiritual and how obedient must he have been to come to that conclusion all on his own? Those are rhetorical questions, and they don't apply. Because if you look in verse 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter was able to make that confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God in the Christ. He was able to make that confession of Christ because what? God the Father revealed it to him. And how do you think God the Father revealed it to him? Through the Holy Spirit of God. So it's by the grace of God that he sends the Spirit and enables us to confess Christ as Lord. The Bible says nobody can confess Christ as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit has been at work since Luke chapter 1. And there he is testifying of who Jesus is all along in the hearts of people and causing them to spontaneously praise and worship Jesus Christ and exclaiming who he is. Now, we have the godly remnant that testifies of Christ. We have the heavenly host that has testified of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that has testified of Christ. And now, most importantly, we have in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and the voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And there, the setting of the stage for Jesus Christ and declaring who he is comes to a culmination. As God the Father, the heavens open up. He looks at his Son, who has just been baptized, has been declaring his obedience to God the Father and submitting to the will of God the Father. And God the Father looks down and says, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." We know that Jesus Christ was sinless. We know that he was perfect in the eyes of God because God looks down and says, "I am well pleased with you. I am well pleased with you." The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he can't not look on iniquity. Yet he looked on Jesus Christ and said, "You please me." So Christ was not only Savior, Lord, Judge, Son of David, Redeemer, fulfiller of all prophecy, but he is also the very Son of God. You see it again at the Mount of Transfiguration later on in Mark chapter 9. Christ and his disciples go up on the mount. And there, the Bible says that the heavens were open and that there's brightness all around them and a cloud overshadowed them. And it says a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So God the Father testifies that this is Christ. Why is that important? That this is the Son of God. You must accept God's testimony of who his Son is in order to be saved. You must accept the record or the testimony that God has given of his Son if you are to be saved. You cannot be saved while coming up with a Christ of your own mind. You must accept what God the Father has said and testified in the record he has given of his own Son. 1 John 5:6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And there again is the Spirit testifying of who Christ is. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." There's the Trinity. "And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." Here it is. This is the witness that God has testified of his own Son. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God has not life." That's God's testimony of his Son. "This is my Son. In him is eternal life. And if you do not receive my son, you do not have eternal life. And how do you receive his son? From the balance of Scripture, we understand it's a matter of recognizing him as our Savior, the only way to be saved, and submitting to him as Lord, the only rightful authority in our lives. And God the Father says, when that happens, then you are given life. But if you do not receive God's testimony of his Son, you do not have life. And John 3:36 tells us, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is, your destiny is hell if you do not receive Christ and do not have the Son. The fact of the matter is, part of the salvation plan is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You can talk to many different people, even people who belong to cults, and say, oh, we believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest of the prophets. Peace be upon him. And they accept him as a prophet. Others will say, I believe that he is a wonderful teacher. You know, no testimony of Christ leads to salvation except for the confession of him as the Son of God. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And sometimes you have some folks who come along, the intellectuals, who will take the gospel message and say, well, I accept everything in the gospel, but I cannot believe that Christ was actually the Son of God. Or they'll say that I cannot believe that Christ actually rose from the dead. That's no gospel at all. And there's no salvation in that whatsoever. Paul in Acts chapter 9, right after his salvation, okay, here's Paul, Saul before salvation. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish leader. He is trained in the Scriptures. He has already received God the Father. He believes that he's obeying God the Father. He's already accepted the Scriptures. But what changed after his salvation? You know what it was? It was the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And how do we know that? Because in Acts 9:20 it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That was new for Paul. That was new for Saul. And that's why his message then immediately was that Jesus, he was the Son of God. And that was the message that led to salvation. Jesus spoke to Martha in John 11. He says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he said, believest thou this? So he asked Martha outright, if you live and believe in me, you shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Martha did believe it. What is the evidence that Martha believed that? Verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which shall come into the world. Belief in Christ is a confession that he is the Son of God. John tells us why he wrote his entire epistle, his entire gospel, I should say, the Gospel of John. He has all these miracles that Christ has performed in the book of John. And he says in verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He says, everything that I have written in my gospel is to bring you to the place where you confess Christ as the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. 1 John 5:5 says simply, who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have a Christ in your mind who's not the Son of God, that's not the Christ of Scripture. If you are trusting in a Christ who is not the Son of God, then there is no salvation there. So we've seen from Luke chapter 1 all the way to Luke chapter 3, said each member of the Trinity is involved in the salvation plan. I asked you a question about the Trinity and said, what is it? And some of you went online and you found some resources online and you looked to discover what the Trinity is. Somebody came to me and opened up a notebook with pages written out, all of the verses that show the Trinity and attributes of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that they all had in common to show that they were one and the same. And some of you went and you studied out the Trinity. There's some distorted views of the Trinity. Some people believe in what's called modalism. That is that there is God the Father, but he simply chooses to appear in one form at one time. And there's a group of folks called Oneness Pentecostals. And what they believe is that now, in this day, there is simply Jesus. It's God who is now appearing as Christ. He's not appearing as the Holy Spirit. He's not appearing as the Father. He's only appearing as Christ because God can only appear in one form at one time. Oneness in that all is one in Christ. And they use the passage saying that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, they say that God does not appear in any other form. Well, there's a problem with that, namely Scripture. But here in verse 21 of our passage, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, the Holy Ghost. Then you got Jesus, that's the hymn there. And the voice came from heaven. Who do you think's talking? He says, "This is my beloved Son." That's the Father who's speaking. "In thee I am well pleased." In one verse, verse 22, destroys the false belief known as modalism and the false idea that Oneness Pentecostals adopt, and many others do. You have the Holy Spirit descending on him, Christ, and you have the God the Father who's speaking. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, in one verse. All at the same time. That is the Trinity. Now, at some point in the future, we'll do an entire study on the Trinity and show you that they are all one and the same, that God the Father is one and three at the same time, a concept that is very hard to understand, in fact, just about impossible to understand, but it is the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one in the same, all God, yet distinct in their function. Now, I'm going to give you a few interesting verses and we will be done. Speaking of the Trinity, all of the Trinity is involved in the salvation plan, and all of the Trinity was involved in preparing the hearts of people and setting the stage for Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 13, it speaks of the atonement. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That is how salvation works. That is how the atonement works. The blood of Christ, who through the Spirit offered himself to God, God received the offering of Christ's blood that was given through the Spirit, and based upon that offering, God received it, and then God pardoned all those who had put faith in Christ, purging their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Every member of the Trinity is involved in the salvation plan. You see it even in the method or the formula for baptism. Jesus Christ of the Great Commission says, "Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," in recognition that all three members of the Trinity are active and responsible for salvation. And then lastly, we have what many refer to as the apostolic benediction, the apostles' benediction, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There's all three members of the Trinity. Not only are they all involved in salvation, but they're all involved in our sanctification. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is a mediator of all the covenants. And more than this, he was God's very Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he was God in the flesh. Now, is that practical for you this week? It will be if you take it and meditate on it. Think upon the person of Jesus Christ. Think about the one who saved you. Think about who your Savior is. Dwell on the person of Jesus Christ, and you'll find yourself getting a little bit excited about your salvation. Get into the Word of God and learn more about Christ, learn more about who He is, and read over these passages of people testifying of who He is. That ought to be real practical to you this week as you think on Jesus Christ. Think upon your salvation and celebrate Him like chapter 1 and 2 and 3 have done.